seemingly unperturbed, crying out over the din, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves." The authorities are irate, and with good reason. There is no law that forbids the presence of vendors in the court of Gentiles. Other parts of the temple may have been sacrosanct and off-limits to the lame, the sick, the impure, and most especially to the Gentile masses. But the outer court was a free-for-all arena that served both as a bustling bazaar and as the administrative headquarters of the Sanhedrin, the supreme Jewish council. The merchants and money changers, those selling beasts for sacrifice, the impure, the heathen, and the heretic, all had a right to enter the court of Gentiles as they pleased and do business there. It is not surprising, therefore, that the temple priests demand to know just who this rabble-rouser thinks he is. By what authority does he presume to cleanse the temple? What sign can he provide to justify such a blatantly criminal act? Jesus, as is his wont, ignores these questions altogether and instead answers with his own enigmatic prophecy. "Destroy this temple," he says, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." The crowd is dumbstruck, so much so that they apparently do not notice Jesus and his disciples calmly exiting the temple and walking out of the city, having just taken part in what the Roman authorities would have deemed a capital offense, sedition, punishable by crucifixion. After all, an attack on the business of the temple is akin to an attack on the priestly nobility, which, considering the temple's tangled relationship with Rome, is tantamount to an attack on Rome itself. Put aside for a moment the centuries of exegetical acrobatics that have been thrust upon this bewildering episode in Jesus' ministry. Examine the event from a purely historical perspective, and the scene simply boggles the mind. It is not the accuracy of Jesus' prediction about the temple that concerns us. The Gospels were all written after the temple's destruction in 70 CE. Jesus' warning to Jerusalem that, quote, "The days will come upon you when your enemies will set up ramparts around you and surround you and crush you to the ground, you and your children, and they will not leave within you one stone upon another," was put into Jesus' mouth by the evangelists after the fact. Rather, what is significant about this episode, what is impossible to ignore, is how blatant and inescapably zealous Jesus' actions at the temple appear. The disciples certainly recognize this. Watching Jesus break open the cages and kick over tables on a rampage, the Gospel of John says the disciples were reminded of the words of King David, who cried, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." The temple authorities also recognize Jesus' zeal and hatch a clever plot to trap him into implicating himself as a zealot revolutionary. Striding up to Jesus in full view of everyone present, they ask, "Teacher, we know that you are true, that you teach the way of God in truth, and that you show deference for no man. Tell us, is it lawful to pay the tribute to Caesar or not?" This is no simple question, of course. It is the essential test of zealotry. Ever since the uprising of Judas the Galilean, the question of whether the law of Moses permitted paying tribute to Rome had become the distinguishing characteristic of those who adhered to zealot principles. The argument was simple and understood by all. Rome's demand for tribute signaled nothing less than a claim of ownership over the land and its inhabitants. But the land did not belong to Rome. The land belonged to God. Caesar had no right to receive tribute because he had no right to the land. In asking Jesus about the legality of paying tribute to Rome, the religious authorities were asking him an altogether different question. Are you or are you not a zealot? "Show me a denarius," Jesus says, referring to the Roman coin used to pay the tribute. "Whose image is this? And whose inscription?" "It is Caesar's," the authorities reply. "Well then, give back to Caesar the property that belongs to Caesar, and give back to God the property that belongs to God." It is astonishing that centuries of biblical scholarship have miscast these words as an appeal by Jesus to put aside the things of this world, taxes and tributes, and focus one's heart instead on the only things that matter, worship, and obedience to God. Such an interpretation perfectly accommodates the perception of Jesus as a detached celestial spirit, wholly unconcerned with material matters. A curious assertion about a man who not only lived in one of the most politically charged periods in Israel's history, but who claimed to be the promised Messiah sent to liberate the Jews from Roman occupation. At best, Jesus' response has been viewed as a milquetoast compromise between the priestly and zealot positions, between those who thought it lawful to pay the tribute to Rome and those who did not. The truth is that Jesus' answer is as clear a statement as one can find in the Gospels on where exactly he fell in the debate between the priests and the zealots. Not over the issue of the tribute, but over the far more significant question of God's sovereignty over the land. Jesus' words speak for themselves. Give back, apodidomi in Greek, to Caesar the property that belongs to Caesar. The verb apodidomi, often translated as render unto, is actually a compound word. Apo is a preposition that in this case means back again. Didomi is a verb meaning to give. Apodidomi is used specifically when paying someone back property to which he is entitled. The word implies that the person receiving payment is the rightful owner of the thing being paid. In other words, according to Jesus, Caesar is entitled to be given back the denarius coin, not because he deserves tribute, but because it is his coin. His name and picture are stamped on it. God has nothing to do with it. By extension, God is entitled to be given back the land the Romans have seized for themselves because it is God's land. The land is mine, says the Lord. Caesar has nothing to do with it. So then, give back to Caesar what is his, and give back to God what belongs to God. That is the zealot argument in its simplest, most concise form. And it seems to be enough for the authorities in Jerusalem to immediately label Jesus as lestes, a bandit, a zealot. A couple of days later, after sharing a secret Passover meal, Jesus and his disciples head out in the dark of night to the Garden of Gethsemane to hide out among the gnarled olive trees and the quickset shrubs. It is here, on the western slope of the Mount of Olives, not far from where some years later the Roman general Titus would launch his siege of Jerusalem, that the authorities find him. Have you come out here with swords and clubs to arrest me like a bandit? Jesus asks. That is precisely how they've come for him. John's gospel claims a cohort of soldiers marched to Gethsemane, a unit that would comprise between 300 and 600 Roman guards, along with the temple police, all of them carrying torches and weapons. John is obviously exaggerating, but the Gospels all agree it was a large and heavily armed arresting party that came for Jesus in the night. Such a show of force may explain why, before heading off to Gethsemane, Jesus made sure his followers were armed as well. If you do not have a sword, Jesus instructs his disciples immediately after the Passover meal, go sell your cloak and buy one. Master, the disciples respond, here are two swords. It is enough, Jesus says. It would not be. After a brief but bloody tussle with his disciples, the guards arrest Jesus and bring him to the authorities in Jerusalem, where he is charged with sedition for, among other things, quote, forbidding the paying of tribute to Rome, a charge that Jesus does not deny. Declared guilty, Jesus is sent to Golgotha to be crucified alongside two other men who are specifically called lestai, bandits. As with every criminal who hangs on a cross, Jesus is given a plaque or titulus, detailing the crime for which he is being crucified. Jesus' titulus reads, King of the Jews. His crime, striving for kingly rule. Sedition. And so, like every bandit and revolutionary, every rabble-rousing zealot and apocalyptic prophet who came before or after him, like Hezekiah and Judas, Theudas and Athronges, the Egyptian and the Samaritan, Simon son of Giora and Simon son of Cochba, Jesus of Nazareth is executed for daring to claim the mantle of king and Messiah. To be clear, Jesus was not a member of the Zealot Party that launched the war with Rome, because no such party could be said to exist for another 30 years after his death. Nor was Jesus a violent revolutionary bent on armed rebellion, though his views on the use of violence were far more complex than it is often assumed. But look closely at Jesus' words and actions at the temple in Jerusalem, the episode that undoubtedly precipitated his arrest and execution, and this one fact becomes difficult to deny. Jesus was crucified by Rome because his messianic aspirations threatened the occupation of Palestine, and his zealotry endangered the temple authorities. That singular fact should color everything we read in the Gospels about the Messiah known as Jesus of Nazareth, from the details of his death on a cross in Golgotha to the launch of his public ministry on the banks of the Jordan River. Chapter 7. The Voice Crying Out in the Wilderness. John the Baptist came out of the desert like an apparition, a wild man clothed in camel hair, a leather belt tied around his waist, feeding on locusts and wild honey. He traveled the length of the Jordan River, through Judea and Perea, in Bethany and Ainon, preaching a simple and dire message. The end was near. The kingdom of God was at hand. And woe to those Jews who assumed their descent from Abraham would save them from the coming judgment. Already the axe is laid at the root of the tree, John warned. And every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and cast into the fire. To the wealthy who came to him seeking counsel, John said, "The one with two tunics must share with he who has none. The one with food must do the same." To the tribute collectors who asked him the path to salvation, he said, "Do not exact more than that which has been prescribed to you." To the soldiers who begged for guidance, he said, "Do not intimidate. Do not blackmail, and be content with your wages." Word of the Baptist spread quickly throughout the land. People came from as far as Galilee, some traveling for days through the stark Judean wilderness to hear him preach at the lip of the Jordan River. Once there, they would strip off their outer garments and cross over to the eastern shore, where John waited to take them by the hand. One by one, he would immerse them in the living waters. When they emerged, they would cross back to the western shore of the Jordan River, as their ancestors had done 1,000 years earlier, back to the land promised them by God. In this way, the baptized became the new nation of Israel, repentant, redeemed, and ready to receive the kingdom of God. As the crowds who flocked to the Jordan grew larger, the Baptist's activities caught the attention of Herod the Great's son, Antipas, the fox, whose tetrarchy included the region of Perea on the eastern bank of the river. If the gospel account is to be believed, Antipas imprisoned John because he criticized his marriage to Herodias, who was the wife of Antipas's half-brother, also named Herod. Not satisfied with merely locking John up, the wily Herodias hatched a plot to put him to death. On the occasion of Antipas's birthday, Herodias obliged her daughter, the sultry temptress Salome, to perform a lascivious dance for her uncle and stepfather. So aroused was the libidinous old tetrarch by Salome's gyrations that he at once made her a fateful promise. "Ask of me whatever you wish," Antipas huffed, "and I will give it to you, even half my kingdom." Salome consulted her mother. "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," Herodias replied. Alas, the gospel account is not to be believed. As deliciously scandalous as the story of John's execution may be, it is riddled with errors and historical inaccuracies. The evangelists mistakenly identify Herodias's first husband as Philip, and they seem to confuse the place of John's execution, the fortress of Machaerus, with Antipas's court in the city of Tiberias. The entire gospel story reads like a fanciful folktale, with deliberate echoes in the biblical account of Elijah's conflict with Jezebel, the wife of King Ahab. A more prosaic yet reliable account of the death of John the Baptist can be found in Josephus's Antiquities. According to Josephus, Antipas feared that John's growing popularity among the people would lead to an insurrection, quote, for they seemed ready to do anything that he should advise. That may have been true. John's warning of the coming wrath of God might not have been new or unique in first century Palestine, but the hope he offered those who cleansed themselves, who made themselves anew and pursued the path of righteousness, had enormous appeal. John promised the Jews who came to him a new world order, the kingdom of God. And while he never developed the concept beyond a vague notion of equality and justice, the promise itself was enough in those dark, turbulent times to draw to him a wave of Jews from all walks of life, the rich and the poor, the mighty and the weak. Antipas was right to fear John. Even his own soldiers were flocking to him. He therefore seized John, charged him with sedition, and sent him to the fortress of Machaerus, where the Baptist was quietly put to death sometime between 28 and 30 CE. Yet John's fame far outlived him. Indeed, John's fame outlived Antipas, for it was widely believed that the Tetrarch's defeat at the hands of the Nabataean king Aretas IV in 36 CE, his subsequent exile and the loss of his title and property, were all God's divine punishment for executing John. Long after his death, the Jews were still mulling over the meaning of John's words and deeds. John's disciples were still wandering Judea and Galilee, baptizing people in his name. John's life and legend were preserved in independent Baptist traditions, composed in Hebrew and Aramaic, and passed around from town to town. Many assumed he was the Messiah. Some thought he would rise from the dead. Despite his fame, however, no one seems to have known then, just as no one knows now, who exactly John the Baptist was, or where he had come from. The Gospel of Luke provides a fantastical account of John's lineage and miraculous birth, which most scholars dismiss out of hand. If there is any historical information to be gleaned from Luke's Gospel, however, it is that John may have come from a priestly family. His father, Luke says, belonged to the priestly order of Abijah. If that is true, John would have been expected to join the priestly line of his father, though the apocalyptic preacher who walked out of the desert, quote, eating no bread and drinking no wine, had quite clearly rejected his family obligations and his duties to the temple for a life of asceticism in the wilderness. Perhaps this was the source of John's immense popularity among the masses. He had stripped himself of his priestly privileges so as to offer the Jews a new source of salvation, one that had nothing to do with the temple and the detestable priesthood. Baptism. To be sure, baptisms and water rituals were fairly common throughout the ancient Near East. Bands of baptizing groups roamed Syria and Palestine, initiating congregants into their orders by immersing them in water. Gentile converts to Judaism would often take a ceremonial bath to rid themselves of their former identity and enter into the chosen tribe. The Jews revered water for its liminal qualities, believing it had the power to transport a person or object from one state to another, from unclean to clean, from profane to holy. The Bible is replete with ablutionary practices. Objects, a tent, a sword, were sprinkled with water to dedicate them to the Lord. People, lepers, menstruating women, were fully immersed in water as an act of purification. The priests in the Temple of Jerusalem poured water on their hands before approaching the altar to make sacrifices. The high priest underwent one ritual immersion before entering the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, and another immediately after taking upon himself the sins of the nation. The most famous ablutionary sect of the time was the aforementioned Essene community. The Essenes were not strictly a monastic movement. Some lived in cities and villages throughout Judea. Others separated themselves entirely from the rest of the Jews in communes like that at Qumran, where they practiced celibacy and held all property in common. The only items of personal property in Essene at Qumran would be allowed were a cloak, a linen cloth, and a hatchet for digging a latrine in the wilderness when the need arose. Because the Essenes viewed the physical body as base and corrupt, they developed a rigid system of full immersion baths that had to be completed over and over again to maintain a constant state of ritual purity. Yet the Essenes also practiced a one-time initiatory water ritual, a baptism of sorts that was used to welcome new recruits into their community. This could have been the source of John's unusual baptismal rite. John himself may have been an Essene. There are some tantalizing connections between the two. Both John and the Essene community were based in the wilderness region of Judea at approximately the same time. John is presented as going off into the Judean wilderness at a young age, which would be in keeping with the Essene practice of adopting and training the sons of priests. Both John and the Essenes rejected the temple authorities. The Essenes maintained their own distinct calendar and their own dietary restrictions and refused the concept of animal sacrifice, which was the primary activity of the temple. Both saw themselves and their followers as the true tribe of Israel, and both were actively preparing for the end times. The Essenes eagerly awaited an apocalyptic war when the sons of light, the Essenes, would battle the sons of darkness, the temple priests, for control over the temple of Jerusalem, which the Essenes would purify and make holy again under their leadership. And both John and the Essenes seem to have identified themselves as, quote, the voice crying out in the wilderness, spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the paths of our God. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. All four Gospels attribute this verse to John, while for the Essenes, the verse served as the most significant passage of Scripture in defining their conception of themselves and their community. Yet there are enough differences between John and the Essenes to make one cautious about drawing too firm a connection. John is presented not as a member of a community, but as a loner, a solitary voice calling out in the wilderness. His is by no means an exclusivist message, but one open to all Jews willing to abandon their wicked ways and live a life of righteousness. Most crucially, John does not appear to be obsessed with ritual purity. His baptism seems to have been specifically designed as a one-time affair, not something to be repeated again and again. John may have been influenced by the water rituals of other Jewish sects of his time, including the Essenes, but it appears that the baptism he offered in the Jordan River was uniquely his inspiration. What then did John's baptism mean? The Gospel of Mark makes the astonishing claim that what John was offering at the Jordan was, quote, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Mark chapter 1, verse 4. The unmistakably Christian nature of this phrase casts serious doubt on its historicity. It sounds more like a Christian projection upon the Baptist's actions, not something the Baptist would have claimed for himself. Though, if that is true, it would be an odd statement for the early church to make about John, that he had the power to forgive sins, even before he knew Jesus. Josephus explicitly states that John's baptism was, quote, not for the remission of sins, but for the purification of the body. That would make John's ritual more like an initiation rite, a means of entering into his order or sect, a thesis borne out in the book of Acts, in which a group of Corinthians proudly claimed to have been baptized into John's baptism. But that, too, would have been problematic for the early Christian community. Because if there is one thing about which all four Gospels agree when it comes to John the Baptist, it is that sometime around his 30th year, and for reasons unknown, Jesus of Nazareth left his tiny hillside village of Nazareth in Galilee, abandoned his home, his family, and his obligations, and trekked down to Judea to be baptized by John in the Jordan River. Indeed, the life of the historical Jesus begins not with his miraculous birth or his obscured youth, but at the moment he first meets John the Baptist. The problem for the early Christians was that any acceptance of the basic facts of John's interaction with Jesus would have been a tacit admission that John was, at least at first, a superior figure. If John's baptism was for the forgiveness of sins, as Mark claims, then Jesus' acceptance of it indicated a need to be cleansed of his sins by John. If John's baptism was an initiation rite, as Josephus suggests, then clearly Jesus was being admitted into John's movement as just another one of his disciples. This was precisely the claim made by John's followers, who, long after both men had been executed, refused to be absorbed into the Jesus movement because they argued that their master John, was greater than Jesus. After all, who baptized whom? John the Baptist's historical importance and his role in launching Jesus' ministry created a difficult dilemma for the gospel writers. John was a popular, well-respected, and almost universally acknowledged priest and prophet. His fame was too great to ignore, his baptism of Jesus too well known to conceal. The story had to be told, but it also had to be massaged and made safe. The two men's roles had to be reversed. Jesus had to be made superior, John inferior. Hence the steady regression of John's character from the first gospel, Mark, wherein he is presented as a prophet and mentor to Jesus, to the last gospel, John, in which the Baptist seems to serve no purpose at all, except to acknowledge Jesus' divinity. Mark casts John the Baptist as a wholly independent figure who baptizes Jesus as one among many who come to him seeking repentance. Quote, "There went out to him people from all over Judea and from Jerusalem to be baptized by him in the river Jordan and to confess their sins. And it happened that in those days Jesus came from Galilee, from Nazareth, and he too was baptized by John in the Jordan." Mark chapter 1, verses 5 and 9. Mark's Baptist admits that he himself is not the promised Messiah. "There is one coming after me who is stronger than I am," John says, "one whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." But strangely, John never actually acknowledges Jesus to be the one he's referring to. Even after Jesus' perfunctory baptism, when the sky opens and the Spirit of God descends upon him in the form of a dove, as a heavenly voice says, "You are my Son, the Beloved, in you I am well pleased," John neither notices nor comments on this moment of divine interjection. To John, Jesus is merely another supplicant, another son of Abraham, who journeys to the Jordan to be initiated into the renewed tribe of Israel. He simply moves on to the next person waiting to be baptized. Writing some two decades later, Matthew recounts the narrative of Jesus' baptism almost word for word from Mark, but he makes certain to address at least one of his predecessor's glaring omissions. The moment Jesus arrives on the banks of the Jordan, John immediately recognizes him as, quote, "the one coming after me." "I baptize you with water," the Baptist says. "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." At first, Matthew's John refuses to baptize Jesus, suggesting that it is he who should be baptized by Jesus. Only after Jesus gives him permission does John presume to baptize the peasant from Nazareth. Luke goes one step further, repeating the same story presented in Mark and Matthew, but choosing to gloss over Jesus' actual baptism. Quote, "Now when all the people had been baptized, and Jesus too was baptized, the heavens opened," etc., etc. In other words, Luke omits any agent in Jesus' baptism. It is not John who baptizes Jesus. Jesus is merely baptized. Luke buttresses his point by giving John his own infancy narrative alongside the one he invents for Jesus to prove that even as fetuses, Jesus was the superior figure. John's birth to a barren woman, Elizabeth, may have been miraculous, but it was not nearly as miraculous as Jesus' birth to a virgin. This is all part of Luke's concerted effort, which the evangelist carries forth into his gospel sequel, the book of Acts, to persuade John's disciples to abandon their prophet and follow Jesus instead. By the time the gospel of John recounts Jesus' baptism 3 decades after Mark, John the Baptist is no longer a Baptist. The title is never used of him. In fact, Jesus is never actually baptized by John. The Baptist's sole purpose in the fourth gospel is to bear witness to Jesus' divinity. Jesus is not just stronger than John the Baptist. He is the light, the Lord, the Lamb of God, the chosen one. He is the pre-existent Logos who, quote, "existed before me," the Baptist says. "I myself saw the Holy Spirit descend upon him from heaven like a dove," John claims of Jesus, correcting another of Mark's original omissions before expressly commanding his disciples to leave him and follow Jesus instead. For John the Evangelist, it was not enough simply to reduce the Baptist. The Baptist had to reduce himself, to publicly denigrate himself before the true prophet and Messiah. "I am not the Messiah," John the Baptist admits in the fourth gospel. "I have been sent before him. He must increase, as I must decrease." John chapter 3, verses 28 through 30. This frantic attempt to reduce John's significance, to make him inferior to Jesus, to make him little more than Jesus' herald, betrays an urgent need on the part of the early Christian community to counteract what the historical evidence clearly suggests. Whoever the Baptist was, wherever he came from, and however he intended his baptismal ritual, Jesus very likely began his ministry as just another of his disciples. Before his encounter with John, Jesus was an unknown peasant and day laborer toiling away in Galilee. John's baptism not only made him part of the new and redeemed nation of Israel, it initiated him into John's inner circle. Not everyone who was baptized by John became his disciple. Many simply returned to their homes. But Jesus did not. The Gospels make it clear that rather than returning to Galilee after his baptism, he went, quote, out into the wilderness of Judea. That is, Jesus went directly into the place whence John had just emerged. And he stayed in the wilderness for a while, not to be tempted by Satan, as the evangelists imagine it, but to learn from John and to commune with his followers. The first words of Jesus' public ministry echo John's. Quote, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe in the good news." Mark chapter 1, verse 15. So does Jesus' first public action. Quote, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into Judea, and there they were baptizing, and John was also baptizing." John chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. Of course, Jesus' first disciples, Andrew and Philip, were not his disciples at all. They were John's. They followed Jesus after John was arrested. Jesus even addresses his enemies among the scribes and Pharisees with the same distinct phrase John uses for them: "You brood of vipers." Jesus remained in Judea for some time after his baptism, moving in and out of John's circle, preaching his master's words, and baptizing others alongside him, until Antipas, frightened by John's power and popularity, had him seized and thrown into a dungeon. Only then did Jesus leave Judea and return home to his family. It would be back in Galilee, among his own people, that Jesus would fully take up John's mantle and begin preaching about the kingdom of God and the judgment that was to come. Yet, Jesus would not simply mimic John. Jesus' message would be far more revolutionary, his conception of the kingdom of God far more radical, and his sense of his own identity and mission far more dangerous than anything John the Baptist could have conceived. John may have baptized by water, but Jesus would baptize by the Holy Spirit and fire. Chapter 8. Follow Me. The Galilee to which Jesus returned after his stint with John the Baptist was not the Galilee into which he had been born. The Galilee of Jesus' childhood had undergone a profound psychic trauma, having felt the full force of Rome's retribution for the revolts that erupted throughout the land after the death of Herod the Great in 4 BCE. The Roman response to rebellion, no matter where it arose in the realm, was scripted and predictable: burn the villages, raise the cities, enslave the population. That was likely the command given to the legions of troops dispatched by Emperor Augustus after Herod's death to teach the rebellious Jews a lesson. The Romans easily snuffed out the uprisings in Judea and Perea, but special attention was given to Galilee, the center of the revolt. Thousands were killed as the countryside was set ablaze. The devastation spread to every town and village. Few were spared. The villages of Emmaus and Sampho were laid waste. Sepphoris, which had allowed Judas the Galilean to breach the city's armory, was flattened. The whole of Galilee was consumed in fire and blood. Even tiny Nazareth would not have escaped the wrath of Rome. Rome may have been right to focus so brutally on Galilee. The region had been a hotbed of revolutionary activity for centuries. Long before the Roman invasion, the term Galilean had become synonymous with rebel. Josephus speaks of the people of Galilee as, quote, inured to war from their infancy. And Galilee itself, which benefited from a rugged topography and mountainous terrain, he describes as, quote, always resistant to hostile invasion. It did not matter whether the invaders were Gentiles or Jews, the Galileans would not submit to foreign rule. Not even King Solomon could tame Galilee. The region and its people fiercely resisted the heavy taxes and forced labor he imposed on them to complete construction of the first temple in Jerusalem. Nor could the Hasmoneans, the priest kings who ruled the land from 140 BCE until the Roman invasion in 63 BCE, ever quite manage to induce the Galileans to submit to the temple state they created in Judea. And Galilee was a constant thorn in the side of King Herod, who was not named King of the Jews until after he proved he could rid the troublesome region of the bandit menace. The Galileans seem to have considered themselves a wholly different people from the rest of the Jews in Palestine. Josephus explicitly refers to the people of Galilee as a separate ethnoi, or nation. The Mishnah claims the Galileans had different rules and customs than the Judeans when it came to matters such as marriage or weights and measures. These were pastoral people, country folk, easily recognizable by their provincial customs and their distinctly rustic accent. It was his Galilean accent that gave Simon Peter away as a follower of Jesus after his arrest. Certainly you are also one of Jesus' disciples, for your accent betrays you. Matthew chapter 26, verse 73. The urban elite in Judea referred to the Galileans derisively as the people of the land, a term meant to convey their dependence on subsistence farming. But the term had a more sinister connotation, meaning those who are uneducated and impious, those who do not properly abide by the law, particularly when it came to making the obligatory tithes and offerings to the temple. The literature of the era is full of Judean complaints about the laxity of the Galileans in paying their temple dues in a timely manner. While a bevy of apocryphal scriptures, such as the Testament of Levi and the Enoch Corpus, reflect a distinctly Galilean critique of the lavish lifestyles of the Judean priesthood, their exploitation of the peasantry, and their shameful collaboration with Rome. No doubt the Galileans felt a meaningful connection to the temple as the dwelling place of the Spirit of God, but they also evinced a deep disdain for the temple priests, who viewed themselves as the sole arbiters of God's will. There is evidence to suggest that the Galileans were both less observant of the temple rituals and, given the 3-day distance between Galilee and Jerusalem, less likely to make frequent visits to it. Those Galilean farmers and peasants who could scrape enough money together to make it to Jerusalem for the sacred festivals would have found themselves in the humiliating position of handing over their meager sacrifices to wealthy temple priests, some of whom may have owned the very lands these peasants and farmers labored on back home. The divide between Judea and Galilee grew wider after Rome placed Galilee under the direct rule of Herod the Great's son, Antipas. For the first time in their history, the Galileans had a ruler who actually resided in Galilee. Antipas's tetrarchy transformed the province into a separate political jurisdiction no longer subject to the direct authority of the temple and the priestly aristocracy in Jerusalem. The Galileans still owed their tithes to the ravenous temple treasury, and Rome still exercised control over every aspect of life in Galilee. Rome had installed Antipas, and Rome commanded him. But Antipas's rule allowed for a small yet meaningful measure of Galilean autonomy. There were no longer any Roman troops stationed in the province. They had been replaced by Antipas's own soldiers. And at least Antipas was a Jew who, for the most part, tried not to offend the religious sensibilities of those under his rule, his marriage to his brother's wife and the execution of John the Baptist notwithstanding. From around 10 CE, when Antipas established his capital at Sepphoris, to 36 CE, when he was deposed by the Emperor Caligula and sent into exile, the Galileans enjoyed a period of peace and tranquility that was surely a welcome respite from the decade of rebellion and war that had preceded it. But the peace was a ruse, the cessation of conflict a pretense for the physical transformation of Galilee. For in the span of those 20 years, Antipas built two new Greek cities, his first capital, Sepphoris, followed by his second, Tiberias, on the coast of the Sea of Galilee, that completely upended traditional Galilean society. These were the first real cities that Galilee had ever seen, and they were almost wholly populated with non-Galileans, Roman merchants, Greek-speaking Gentiles, Percy-Judean settlers. The new cities placed enormous pressure on the region's economy, essentially dividing the province between those with wealth and power and those who served them by providing the labor necessary to maintain their lavish lifestyles. Villages in which subsistence farming or fishing were the norm were gradually overwhelmed by the needs of the cities, as agriculture and food production became singularly focused on feeding the new cosmopolitan population. Taxes were raised, land prices doubled, and debts soared, slowly disintegrating the traditional way of life in Galilee. When Jesus was born, Galilee was aflame. His first decade of life coincided with the plunder and destruction of the Galilean countryside, his second with its refashioning at the hands of Antipas. When Jesus departed Galilee for Judea and John the Baptist, Antipas had already left Sepphoris for his even larger and more ornate royal seat at Tiberias. By the time he returned, the Galilee he knew, of family farms and open fields, of blooming orchards and vast meadows bursting with wildflowers, looked a lot like the province of Judea he had just left behind, urbanized, Hellenized, iniquitous, and strictly stratified between those who had and those who had not. Jesus' first stop upon returning to Galilee would surely have been Nazareth, where his family still resided, though he did not stay long in his hometown. Jesus had left Nazareth a simple tecton. He returned as something else. His transformation created a deep rift in his community. They seem hardly to recognize the itinerant preacher who suddenly reappeared in their village. The Gospels say Jesus' mother, brothers, and sisters were scandalized by what people were saying about him. They tried desperately to silence and restrain him. Yet when they approached Jesus and urged him to return home and resume the family business, he refused. "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Jesus asked, looking at those around him. "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." Mark chapter 3, verses 31 to 34. This account in the Gospel of Mark is often interpreted as suggesting that Jesus' family rejected his teachings and denied his identity as Messiah. But there is nothing in Jesus' reply to his family that hints at hostility between him and his brothers and sisters. Nor is there anything in the Gospels to indicate that Jesus' family rebuffed his messianic ambitions. On the contrary, Jesus' brothers played fairly significant roles in the movement he founded. His brother James became the leader of the community in Jerusalem after his crucifixion. Perhaps his family was slow in accepting Jesus' teachings and his extraordinary claims. But the historical evidence suggests that they all eventually came to believe in him and his mission. Jesus' neighbors were a different story, however. The Gospel paints his fellow Nazareans as distressed by the return of Mary's son. Although a few spoke well of him and were amazed by his words, most were deeply disturbed by his presence and his teachings. Jesus quickly became an outcast in the small hilltop community. The Gospel of Luke claims the residents of Nazareth finally drove him out to the brow of the hill on which the village was built and tried to push him off a cliff. The story is suspect. There is no cliff to be pushed off in Nazareth, just a gently sloping hillside. Still, the fact remains that, at least at first, Jesus was unable to find much of a following in Nazareth. "No prophet is accepted in his hometown," he said, before abandoning his childhood home for a nearby fishing village called Capernaum on the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum was the ideal place for Jesus to launch his ministry, as it perfectly reflected the calamitous changes wrought by the new Galilean economy under Antipas's rule. The seaside village of some 1,500 mostly farmers and fishermen, known for its temperate climate and its fertile soil, would become Jesus' base of operations throughout the first year of his mission in Galilee. The entire village stretched along a wide expanse of the seacoast, allowing the cool salt air to nurture all manner of plants and trees. Clumps of lush, littoral vegetation thrived along the vast coastline throughout the year, while thickets of walnut and pine, fig and olive trees dotted the low-lying hills and land. The true gift of Capernaum was the magnificent sea itself, which teemed with an array of fish that had nurtured and sustained the population for centuries. By the time Jesus set up his ministry there, however, Capernaum's economy had become almost wholly centered on serving the needs of the new cities that had cropped up around it, especially the new capital, Tiberias, which lay just a few kilometers to the south. Food production had increased exponentially, and with it, the standard of living for those farmers and fishermen who had the capacity to purchase more cultivatable land or to buy more boats and nets. But, as in the rest of Galilee, the profits from this increase in the means of production disproportionately benefited the large landowners and moneylenders who resided outside Capernaum, the wealthy priests in Judea, and the new urban elite in Sepphoris and Tiberias. The majority of Capernaum's residents had been left behind by the new Galilean economy. It would be these people whom Jesus would specifically target, those who found themselves cast to the fringes of society, whose lives had been disrupted by the rapid social and economic shifts taking place throughout Galilee. This is not to say that Jesus was interested solely in the poor, or that only the poor would follow him. A number of fairly prosperous benefactors, the toll collectors Levi and Zacchaeus, and the wealthy patron Jairus, to name a few, would come to fund Jesus' mission by providing food and lodging to him and his followers. But Jesus' message was designed to be a direct challenge to the wealthy and the powerful, be they the occupiers in Rome, the collaborators in the temple, or the new moneyed class in the Greek cities of Galilee. The message was simple. The Lord God had seen the suffering of the poor and dispossessed. He had heard their cries of anguish, and he was finally going to do something about it. This may not have been a new message, John preached much the same thing, but it was a message being delivered to a new Galilee by a man who, as a tried and true Galilean himself, shared the anti-Judea, anti-temple sentiments that permeated the province. Jesus was not in Capernaum for long before he began gathering to himself a small group of like-minded Galileans, mostly called from the ranks of the fishing village's disaffected youth, who had become his first disciples. Actually, Jesus had arrived with a couple of disciples already in tow, those who had left John the Baptist after his capture and followed Jesus instead. According to the Gospel of Mark, Jesus found his first followers while walking along the edge of the Sea of Galilee. Spying two young fishermen, Simon and his brother Andrew, casting nets, he said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." The brothers, Mark writes, immediately dropped their nets and went with him. Sometime later, Jesus came upon another pair of fishermen, James and John, the young sons of Zebedee, and made them the same offer. They too left their boat and their nets and followed Jesus. What set the disciples apart from the crowds that swelled and shrank whenever Jesus entered one village or another is that they actually traveled with Jesus. Unlike the enthusiastic but fickle masses, the disciples were specifically called by Jesus to leave their homes and their families behind to follow him from town to town, village to village. Quote, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his life, he cannot be my disciple." Luke chapter 14, verse 26, Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. The Gospel of Luke claims that there were 72 disciples in all, and they undoubtedly included women, some of whom, in defiance of tradition, are actually named in the New Testament. Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward Chuza, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, Mary, the wife of Clopas, Susanna, Salome, and perhaps most famous of all, Mary from Magdala, whom Jesus had cured of 7 demons. That these women functioned as Jesus' disciples is demonstrated by the fact that all 4 Gospels present them as traveling with Jesus from town to town. The Gospels claim, quote, many other women followed him and served him too, Mark chapter 15, verses 40 to 41, from his first day's preaching in Galilee to his last breath on the hill in Golgotha. But among the 72, there was an inner core of disciples, all of them men, who would serve a special function in Jesus' ministry. These were known simply as the 12. They included the brothers James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who would be called Boanerges, the sons of thunder. Philip, who was from Bethsaida and who began as one of John the Baptist's disciples before he switched his allegiance to Jesus. Andrew, who the Gospel of John claims also began as a follower of the Baptist, though the Synoptic Gospels contradict this assertion by locating him in Capernaum. Andrew's brother Simon, the disciple whom Jesus nicknames Peter. Matthew, who is sometimes erroneously associated with another of Jesus' disciples, Levi, the toll collector. Jude, the son of James. James, the son of Alphaeus. Thomas, who would become legendary for doubting Jesus' resurrection. Bartholomew, about whom almost nothing is known. Another Simon, known as the Zealot, a designation meant to signal his commitment to the biblical doctrine of zeal, not his association with the Zealot Party, which would not exist for another 30 years, and Judas Iscariot, the man the Gospels claim would one day betray Jesus to the high priest Caiaphas. The 12 will become the principal bearers of Jesus' message, the apostolou, or ambassadors, apostles, sent off to neighboring towns and villages to preach independently and without supervision. They would not be the leaders of Jesus' movement, but rather its chief missionaries. Yet the 12 had another more symbolic function, one that would manifest itself later in Jesus' ministry, for they will come to represent the restoration of the 12 tribes of Israel, long since destroyed and scattered. With his home base firmly established and his hand-picked group of disciples growing, Jesus began visiting the village synagogue to preach his message to the people of Capernaum. The Gospels say that those who heard him were astonished at his teachings, though not so much because of his words. Again, at this point, Jesus was merely echoing his master John the Baptist. From that time, Matthew writes, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is near." Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Rather, what astonished the crowds at that Capernaum synagogue was the charismatic authority with which Jesus spoke. Quote, "For he taught them as one with authority, and not as the scribes." The comparison to the scribes, emphasized in all 3 synoptic gospels, is conspicuous and telling. Unlike John the Baptist, who was likely raised in a family of Judean priests, Jesus was a peasant. He spoke like a peasant. He taught in Aramaic, the common tongue. His authority was not that of the bookish scholars and the priestly aristocracy. Their authority came from their solemn lucubration and their intimate connection to the temple. Jesus' authority came directly from God. Indeed, from the moment he entered the synagogue in this small coastal village, Jesus went out of his way to set himself in direct opposition to the guardians of the temple and the Jewish cult by challenging their authority as God's representatives on earth. Although the Gospels portray Jesus as being in conflict with a whole range of Jewish authorities who are often lumped together into formulaic categories such as the chief priests and elders or the scribes and Pharisees, these were separate and distinct groups in first century Palestine, and Jesus had different relationships with each of them. While the Gospels tend to paint the Pharisees as Jesus' main detractors, the fact is that his relations with the Pharisees, while occasionally testy, were, for the most part, fairly civil and even friendly at times. It was a Pharisee who warned Jesus that his life was in danger, a Pharisee who helped bury him after his execution, a Pharisee who saved the lives of his disciples after he ascended into heaven. Jesus dined with Pharisees, he debated them, he lived among them. A few Pharisees were even counted among his followers. In contrast, the handful of encounters Jesus had with the priestly nobility and the learned elite of legal scholars, the scribes, who represent them, is always portrayed by the Gospels in the most hostile light. To whom else was Jesus referring when he said, "You have turned my house into a den of thieves"? It was not the merchants and money changers he was addressing as he raids through the temple courtyard, overturning tables and breaking open cages. It was those who profited most heavily from the temple's commerce, and who did so on the backs of poor Galileans like himself. Like his zealous predecessors, Jesus was less concerned with the pagan empire occupying Palestine than he was with the Jewish imposter occupying God's temple. Both would come to view Jesus as a threat, and both would seek his death. But there can be no doubt that Jesus' main antagonist in the Gospels is neither the distant emperor in Rome nor his heathen officials in Judea. It is the high priest Caiaphas, who will become the main instigator of the plot to execute Jesus, precisely because of the threat he posed to the temple's authority. As Jesus' ministry expanded, becoming ever more urgent and confrontational, his words and actions would increasingly reflect a deep antagonism toward the high priest and the Judean religious establishment, who, in Jesus' words, loved, quote, to prance around in long robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces, and to have the front seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. They devour the homes of widows and make long prayers for the sake of appearance, Jesus says of the scribes, and for that their condemnation will be greater. Mark chapter 12, verse 38 to 40. Jesus' parables especially were riddled with the same anti-clerical sentiments that shaped the politics and piety of Galilee, and that would become the hallmark of his ministry. Consider the famous parable of the Good Samaritan. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and left him half dead. By chance, a priest came down that road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. A Levite priest also came by that place, and seeing the man, he too passed on the other side. But a certain Samaritan on a journey came where the man was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bandaged his wounds and poured oil and wine on them. He placed the man on his own animal and led him to an inn and took care of him. The following day he gave the innkeeper 2 denarii and said, "Take care of him. When I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend." Luke chapter 10, verses 30 to 37. Christians have long interpreted this parable as reflecting the importance of helping those in distress. But for the audience gathered at Jesus' feet, the parable would have had less to do with the goodness of the Samaritan than with the baseness of the two priests. The Jews considered the Samaritans to be the lowliest, most impure people in Palestine for one chief reason. The Samaritans rejected the primacy of the Temple of Jerusalem as the sole legitimate place of worship. Instead, they worshiped the God of Israel in their own temple, on Mount Gerizim, on the western bank of the Jordan River. For those among Jesus' listeners who recognized themselves as the beaten, half-dead man left lying on the road, the lesson of the parable would have been self-evident. The Samaritan, who denies the authority of the temple, goes out of his way to fulfill the commandment of the Lord to love your neighbor as yourself. The parable itself was given in response to the question, "Who is my neighbor?" The priests, who derive their wealth and authority from their connection to the temple, ignore the commandment altogether for fear of defiling their ritual purity and thus endangering that connection. The people of Capernaum devoured this brazenly anti-clerical message. Almost immediately, large crowds began to gather around Jesus. Some recognized him as the boy born in Nazareth to a family of woodworkers. Others heard the power of his words and came to listen to him preach out of curiosity. Still, at this point, Jesus' reputation